I love the way our first reading started this morning. Ho! Apparently, in Hebrew, it's actually more accurately pronounced hoi! Hoi! And what it means, apparently, or what it indicates, it's not really even a word. You can't really translate it. What it's intended to do is to say, wake up! Hoi! I love the fact that even the prophet Isaiah felt from time to time like he had to wake up his audience. Hoi! I'm going to do that in the middle of my sermon. Hoi! You're all going to go, whoa, hey, wake up! Hoi! Hoi is actually the purpose of religion. It's what we come here for, Sunday by Sunday. We come here for hoi! We come here to be woken up, because a lot of our lives are spent asleep. We go to sleep, we put ourselves to sleep, we seek ways of going to sleep for a good reason. We go to sleep because sometimes we don't want to face reality. And the reality is, if we wake up, if we hear hoi, we will discover something that the prophet Isaiah said. Hoi, everyone who thirsts. If we wake up, we will discover that we are thirsty people. And we will discover, if we wake up to this thirst, that we have developed a multitude of strategies to either satisfy this thirst or avoid recognizing we have it. And so the prophet asks, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? We all have a multitude of anesthetics that we look to in life to shelter ourselves from the awareness of the reality of that human need, sense of lack, that human hunger or thirst for something more than seems to be able to be satisfied by those things we so often look to for satisfaction. And so the prophet calls us, you that have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. He points his audience towards another possibility. Our gospel reading this morning, likewise, is a wake-up passage. It's another hoi passage. It's another passage that is calling us to identify those ways in which we attempt to avoid facing the reality of our human condition and of the human situation. It's one of those tough passages that is hard on us religious people, and it gives us kind of a bad press out there in the world. Heather threatened this morning, when we were talking about this reading last night, that she was going to get up in the pulpit and pound on the pulpit and say, unless you repent, you will all perish. But she wasn't quite up to it this morning. What happened to that? There's this sort of gentle, sweet person comes, unless you repent. But it sounds so harsh. You know, she didn't even have to pound the pulpit. It still sounds hard. But listen for a moment And maybe we can see it in a slightly different way. Jesus brings up two painful circumstances in Luke chapter 13. He speaks of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And then he talks about those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. And nobody knows historically what those two incidents were. The details are lost in history. We don't know what exact, specific, detailed situation Jesus was referring to, or those who came to speak to Jesus were referring to, about these Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And we don't know anything about the 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Suffice it to say, what we're dealing with here are tragic, painful, broken, sad, heartbreaking situations. We are dealing in the first with a terrible situation of injustice and abuse. Pilate was known to be extraordinarily violent, extraordinarily unjust, and he crushed any sign of rebellion against Rome in an absolutely ruthless manner. So the theory is that what was happening here is that some Galileans had come up to Jerusalem to worship, to offer their sacrifice in the temple, and Pilate, feeling uneasy about the possibility of rebellion, slaughtered all of them. It's a hard picture for us to bear at this moment in our history, in our world's story, it seems to me, knowing that in Christchurch, New Zealand, innocent Muslims could die for going to worship. They did nothing but go to the mosque. And for that, being in that situation, in that place, at that time, they died. And so we know that the world is racked with pain. We don't know what happened to those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. We don't know why. It sounds like it was just one of those things that happens, one of those terrible, tragic circumstances. A few of you will remember many years ago, the Bryan family were members of this congregation, and on a beautiful August morning, little Martha Bryan, who was at the time 13 years old, went out her front door across the street and jumped into a hammock in the neighbor's backyard. It was attached to a pillar, a cement pillar, and the top of the cement pillar broke off, hit her head, and she died. And you feel that incredible anguish, that terrible pain. And you wonder, how does anybody get through having their family member die in a mosque? How does anybody get through a beautiful August day when their child dies because of an insane, senseless accident? The people in Jesus' day had a way that they tried to deal with these situations. They tried to make sense of disaster. They tried to make sense of tragedy. They tried to make sense of sadness. And they picked the most horrific way of doing that. They blamed the victim. It's because you were bad that these things happened to you. It's because you have done something terrible in your life that you are suffering. It's the whole book of Job. The book of Job is filled with Job's comforters, his friends, coming to him and saying, well, what terrible thing have you done that's brought all this horror and all this misery and all this pain and all this suffering into your life? What have you been so guilty of that you are being punished for this horror that you are experiencing? And that's the line of justification these people were taking. Pilate killed the Galileans because they had done something wrong. Those on whom the Tower of Siloam fell suffered and died because they had done something wrong. And Jesus says, in that context, unless you repent, you will all perish. To repent is not to feel crummy for all the bad things you've done. To repent is not just to feel miserable. The word repent is metanoia. Meta is change, transformation, noia is mind. Unless you change your mind, unless you stop thinking this way, unless you stop trying to ease the pain by blaming the victim, unless you stop trying to make sense of suffering, unless you stop trying to figure this out, unless you stop trying to rationalize the insanity of life at times, you will perish. To perish, the word in Greek is apolume, and it really means to be lost. Unless you change your mind about this, you will be lost. You will lose your way. Unless you change your mind about thinking that suffering can be explained, that it can be understood, that you can somehow make sense of these things, you will lose your way. You need to repent of that thought, of that attitude, of even dreaming for one moment that you can make sense of or figure out or rationalize the reality of suffering. There's a prayer that, a number of prayers that we're instructed to reuse in the BAS that we don't use at this service, but that I prayed this morning. And supposed to pray it at the altar just before we bring up, before we, as we bring up the gifts for the table. And the prayer goes like this: Gracious God, we know your power to triumph over weakness. May we who ask forgiveness be ready to forgive one another in the name of Jesus the Lord. It's a beautiful prayer, but there's one word I'd like to change in that prayer, which I did this morning. Gracious God, we know your power to triumph over weakness. I'd like to change the over to through. Gracious God, we know your power to triumph through weakness. See, there's no way to the triumph that doesn't pass through the weakness. There's no way to resurrection that doesn't travel through the cross. You don't get to new life and hope without the reality of human suffering. In order to come to be reborn, something has to be broken. When a seed falls into the ground, the crust and the shell of the seed has to break open to release the sprout. The surface of the ground has to break open to let the sprout spring forth into the light, into the radiance of the sun. And that's true for us too. We have to change the way we think about suffering and pain. They are not something to be rejected. They are not something to be pushed aside. They are not something to be controlled, mastered, conquered. They are a reality to be embraced as the means by which the beauty and the life and the truth and the goodness and the hope of who we are as people. God doesn't send suffering in order to make us better, but that's the means by which we become better. It's a tool. It's a tool that can be used in our lives to break us open to new light, to new life. And so Jesus ends this story about all of this suffering and all of this pain that these people have experienced by telling a little parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil? And the man replied, Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. We need to be dug around. We need to have the soil of our lives broken open. We need to be willing to let the spade break into our souls so that the truth and the beauty and the radiance of who we are can come forth. And then we need manure. I'm not sure what you want to do with that image exactly, but I think all you really need to do with it is to say, and we need to be fed. We need to receive feeding. Feeding that doesn't require us to go back time after time after time to find new food. Feeding that nourishes us deeply. And that's why the heart and the soul of Christian faith is not so much what we believe or what our doctrines are. The heart and the soul of Christian faith are the thing we're going to do in a moment. You're going to get up from where you are. You're going to come forward and you're going to receive a little piece of bread and you're not going to dip it in your wine. You're going to receive a little piece of bread and you're going to have a little sip of wine. Or not. Whichever works. To remind us that we need to be nourished and nurtured. Sustained. Because, you know, life is difficult. People do suffer. Terrible, terrible, heartbreaking things do happen. And if we can't bear that, if we can't look at that, we'll be crushed by it. It's the pushing away of suffering that is its ultimate victory. It's the pretending that we don't hurt that causes the greatest pain of life. And that's why Jesus had so much trouble with these people. They were separating themselves out from those who'd suffered. They were suggesting that perhaps they weren't going to suffer because they were good, upstanding, church-going people. And so their lives were going to be okay. But there's only one category, and we all are in it. Sinners before God. On Tuesday, this coming Tuesday, some of you know I've been writing about the book of James on my blog because some of us guys are studying it on Wednesday mornings, and so I thought, well, I'll just see what I can make of this book. And on Tuesday, the 26th of March, I'm thinking of skipping the Wednesday that we read that because it starts out saying, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Oh, yay, bring it on. But then he says, for all of us make many mistakes. Anyone who makes no mistakes in speaking is perfect. We all make mistakes. So on Tuesday, on my post, I will say, there is a pinch in this passage that bites deep for a preacher. I often preach further down the road than I have walked. It is part of the preacher's task to present a grand vision of the fullness of life lived in the Spirit. But woe to me if I fall prey to the illusion that because I may speak passionately of this journey of faith, I have achieved the heights I seek to glimpse. I hope I have never given the impression that I believe the lie that I have reached the perfection of a life lived completely in faith to which I know we are called. James is absolutely right. We all of us make many mistakes. Over and over, I fall short of the beauty, truth, gentleness, light, and compassion that I preach are expressions of my true nature. More times than I can count, I have lived as something less than the luminous being I present as God's vision for my life. I am seldom able to keep the whole body in check with a bridle. Often I am undisciplined. Words pour out of me from a defensive, awkward, guarded place. I am frequently less gentle, open, and sensitive than I know God desires for my life. I fail at love every day. In my faltering, I take heart from the wisdom of Wendell Berry, who writes a warning to my readers, saying, "Do not think me gentle because I speak in praise of gentleness, or elegant because I honor the grace that keeps this world. I am a man, crude as any, gross of speech, intolerant, stubborn, angry, full of fits and furies. That I may have spoken well at times is not natural. A wonder is what it is." This is not false modesty. It is simply the reality I share with all people. I am both dark and light, and I'm only safe to be around when I acknowledge that I share with all people the conflicted reality of the human condition. The people who confronted Jesus with the terrible tragedy of Pilate and the horrible story of Siloam needed to wake up to the reality of their condition, that they were not in any way separate from those who suffered and died, that they were not, in fact, even ultimately separate from Pilate. Pilate was just one more broken, hurting human being lashing out with his power to try to control the world. And we all do it in various ways. We all do it at various times. And we all need to repent, lest we go astray and lose our way. Amen.